please take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You remember at the 13th verse of this book, it said, "Marvel not if the world hate you." Marvel not if the world hate you. Now, there's a reason why the world will hate you. There's a reason for that, because you're not of the world. If you're a believer in Christ today, you are not part of the world. There are two different groups of people. They're the lost people, that's the world, and they're the believers. That's the church today. And we're not to be surprised at this. And then we continue on in verse 14, and we're reminded here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through John's pen, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, this knowledge started at the time of salvation, and it will continue on for eternity. We know this. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, what actually does it mean to pass? Or what actually does it mean, the word passed there? What does that mean? When you think about it, the past, we have passed from death to life. There's a transition coming from death to life. If you remember, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and following, that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that we were quickened. We were once dead in trespasses and sin, but God hath quickened us. Turn there momentarily. We'll read the verse. Here, Ephesians chapter 2. Just keep your finger in 1 John. We'll be right back there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So God hath quickened us. That's the same idea back here in 1 John chapter 3. We've passed from death to life. It's a process of passing. It's not something that's inactive. It's something that isn't an active thing. At one point, we were dead spiritually. And if we're believers, we've passed from the spiritual death unto life. We know a knowledge we've had since the time that God quickened us, and a knowledge we will carry with us throughout eternity. We know we've passed from death unto life. Now, the idea of life. What is life here in this verse, in verse 14? What is life? Now, we know there's life is mentioned a couple times in this passage we're going to look at, we're going to be reading today. But what is life? Life is that, could be said, that which animates us. I look in the room today, I see living people. Now, in a deeper sense, later on in the passage, we'll see that there is our general life, and then there is our, well, more like our spiritual life, what will drive our general animation. But we've passed from death, the state of being dead in a spiritual sense, to the state of being alive. We've passed from death to life. Now, why? Why have we passed from death unto life? Now, that passing, at the moment of salvation, which it's with knowledge is something we have from the moment of salvation, and it continues on, and we look back at it continually. But that passing, when we've passed from death unto life, that happened at the moment of salvation, if you're a believer today. Only needed to happen one time. It doesn't have to happen every week, every month, every year, every 10 years, or every time that we slip into sin, or every time we do something that is contrary to Scripture. No, it's one time event. We've passed from death to life, if you're a believer. Now, if someone is not a believer, those people who are lost today in this world, they have not passed from life to death. So that would mean that they're still in the state of being dead. They're still in the state of being dead. If they can, then they're not in the state of being alive. But then why? Because we love the brethren. Now, who are the brethren? And what does it mean to love the brethren? Well, the word brethren has the idea of having something in common with somebody. I mean, when you think of a brother or brothers or sisters, brothers and sisters in a pure family sense, they have something in common with each other. And that thing they have in common is their parents. They share parents. That's what they have in common with each other. They share that in common. In fact, the very word brethren or brother, this particular word, it comes from the word, the city of Philadelphia, you know, Adelphos. It's based upon that word, which is the city of brotherly love. And you break that word down, even break it in two parts, and it essentially means having the same mother, is what it means. Now, in a broader sense, that I mean, you could apply it to having something in common. Children who have the same mother, or children who have the same, their siblings, they have that bond, they have that thing in common. And so here, in the passage, it's because you love the brethren. Now, in the church, you think of what do people who are not related to from a, do not share ancestors, as far as close ancestors, meaning grandparents and parents and great-grandparents. If we go back far enough, we all have been condemned by Adam's sin, but just in a local sense, what the believer shares. The believer has in common that idea of passing from death to life. And that's the idea of a brother or sister having something in common with a sibling. Now, I don't want to go back and forth too much with our brothers and sisters and siblings, but in a spiritual sense, we have things in common, believers do, with each other. The main thing is the cross of Christ. And every brother and sister in Christ has that in common, that they were once dead and they've been quickened and they've passed from death to life. And that's what is in common there. That's what makes that brotherhood common, that thing in common, the Adelphia, the Philadelphia, or it's not Philadelphia, but it's Adelphia, the word Adelphos. Two words, the Ah and the Delpha, which, because you love the brethren. Now, what is love? We know that God loved us. And how do we know that God loved us? He loved us by sending his son to die on the cross for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the people down the street, for the sin of everyone who lived in the past, who lives in the present, and who shall live in the future. That's God's love. And the word love, there, this word love is the same love as God's love, the agape love, because we love the brethren. Now, sometimes the word love here can mean, I mean, it doesn't, it means the same thing no matter how you define it. But love, in this sense, is giving something to someone without expecting anything in return. That's what God did for us. He gave unsacrificially his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us without expecting anything in return, because we could not give anything in return. And so the word here, love, is the same idea of the word love, because we love the brethren in the love to the extent of we will love them, if there's a need, we will relay later on, we will help them or assist them without expecting anything in return. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, what does it mean to abide in death? We just read earlier in the verse that said we were passed from death to life, but then here we read that if he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, what does it mean to abide in death? Why would we want to abide in death? After being quickened, after being made alive, and passing from death to life, why would we want to return back to where we were and remain there and abide in the state of like being dead? We shouldn't want to do that. But we're reminded here that if we fail to love the brethren, or if we refuse to love the brethren, that's exactly what we're doing. We're abiding in death. We've passed from death to life, a spiritual thing, a heavenly declaration by God that he's declared us righteous. He's justified us. It was a legal act that God performed because of what Christ did. And why would we want to go back to the state of where we came from? And so John is reminding us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we must love the brethren. And if we do not, we are actually abiding in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Verse 15. Now, we know that a murderer is someone who's not to be looked on favorably. And we know that Christ has told us that, not only in this passage, but other passages, just the very fact of hating somebody is just like murdering them. And we're reminded here of this. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, nobody would want to be considered a murderer today, I don't think. There are people who are in this sense, or in the actual sense. A murderer is somebody who deliberately, premeditatedly takes the life of someone else. And so, if it deals with premeditation from a physical murderer, a murderer in this sense, there has to be some premeditation on our part. If we refuse to make it a point to decide to refuse to love somebody, one of our brothers in Christ, but it's got to be a mental action. We have to choose not to be the murderer, but rather choose to love as we are commanded to. And then the scripture continues in the middle of verse 15, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, what actually is eternal? We can look at eternal in two different senses, from a Godward sense and from a manward sense. From a Godward sense, eternal, we know that that's one of the attributes that God can only possess in its specific definition. Eternal meaning no beginning, no ending. We know that God also is immutable. He cannot change. That's something else that is only unique to God. And also, we know that God is omnipresent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's all-present, always present, everywhere present. Those five characteristics, the three omnis, and then the eternal and the immutable, those five things are only characteristics characteristics that are unique to God, but in another sense, from a manward sense, eternal. We have a beginning, but if we have eternal life, we have no end. Our life will live, we'll have eternal life, or we will have eternal death if for those people in the world that have rejected Christ. But eternal, and in this context, he's talking about eternal life, in the sense of he that is a murderer, that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So a characteristic of a Christian, of a believer, is that he'll love the brethren, love his fellow believers in Christ, with not in the sense of the love that Christ demonstrated when he came to the cross, an unsacrificial love, a love that does not expect and did not expect anything in return, because there wouldn't be the true God love, agape love. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Now, the idea of perceive, the word hereby, is trying to make us think back a little bit to the previous verses, and it makes us think of God's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, and we should be thinking of God's love from the very moment of salvation, at the moment of salvation, on and through eternity. Hereby perceive we. This perception is something that we gain at the moment of salvation, and something that we keep with us until and throughout eternity. We are perceiving the love of God. Because it's a very difficult thing to understand sometimes, why God would send Christ, why God would become incarnate to die for us. And this is how we perceive God's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God. He'll explain it. Why? Because he laid down his life for us. Now, to lay down your life for someone else. He put his life in the place of our life. He died on the cross in our place, in our stead. He laid down his life for us. Not just for a limited group, but he laid down his life so that the consequences of Adam's sin could be atoned for. Now, people have the opportunity to either accept that gift or reject that gift. But that does not negate the fact that it was done. Christ laid down his life for us. And he only needed to lay it down one time. This is the verb here, to lay down. It's aorist tense, meaning only needed to take place once. It doesn't have to take place again, ever again. Just one time, he laid down his life for us. Now, this word, life, in verse 16, is slightly different than the word life in verse 14. It actually is it goes beyond the life in verse 14, and it's actually the driving force that drives it, the spirit in this. If you think of, we see our life, our body, we're breathing, we have our heart, our lungs, and all the different things that make us alive, our brain cells, but then what generates that? I mean, what causes it to keep on going? It's the inner force from, I'm not trying to be mystical or anything, but it's if we think of it from a spiritual standpoint, it's the spirit of God. It's God, the force that keeps us alive, keeps this body running, that keeps the universe working. And so he laid down his life, his very life, the force that drives our life, and why? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's demonstrating what Christ has done for us, the extent of his agape love for us, to demonstrate how we should treat others, how we should behave, and how we should react to other fellow Christians. And we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. And it not necessarily is it referring to in a physical sense, but perhaps more of not necessarily in a spiritual sense, but if you think of the word love, it's the giving. I mean, if it takes our giving our physical life, we should have that willingness, I'm sure, but in a more important sense of, as we'll read later on, just in a general sense, we should be willing to give our, not necessarily our life in the sense of have our heart stop beating, but in a sense be dedicated to them. Like, for instance, a mother or a mother to a relationship to a daughter, a mother, a father's relationship to a son, or a son and a mother, or a mother and a son. That mother will give her life, or dedicate part of her life, and sometimes all of her life, to her children. Unsacrificially will give to the children, to her children. You know, from early ages, you know, the children require different needs. And as they you know, get older, they're babies, they require a certain amount of attention. And when they're older, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they require attention, but a different type of attention. And so, if you apply it to a relationship with a brother and sister, physical brother and sister, it's the same thing. Though sometimes there could be some friction, but ultimately there is a family love there that they will give and be dedicated to their sibling. And here, I think it's referring more to the dedication, not necessarily the stopping of the heart or the cutting off the oxygen from the brain, and in that sense, to lay down the lives for the brethren. Although it could come to that, but it's being referring to a dedication to the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, if you remember in the earlier part of the verse, it mentioned about Christ coming and laying down his life for us, physically giving his life for us. But before he did that, what did his ministry consist of? It consisted of teaching, it consisted of caring, it consisted of demonstrating what the Word of God was saying. That is, he had his 12 apostles, and then they went out and they won others to Christ. But it's referring to this love that we must have for brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll go on, and he'll illustrate this some more through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, but whoso hath. Now, the idea here is whoso hath this world's goods. It's a construction that is not always true. Some people may not have this world's goods, but for those believers that do, it's called a subjunctive mood, something that is could be contrary to fact. It may not be true, but if it is true, it applies to you, or it applies to us. And when we think of, we always can compare ourselves to somebody else, and no matter which way we go, whether we go left, right, up, down, it may not be much that somebody needs. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now both the concept of hath these world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, both those are this idea of a subjunctive mood. So there could be somebody here, or someone else that you know of, that's a fellow believer, that has a need, but if you're not aware of it, it's not we're talking to you. But if you have, number one, you have two things have to take place. You number one have to have something that you could have to have something that can meet their need. Now it may not necessarily be something that's physical. It could be something that's spiritual. It could be something that's emotional. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need. Now again, the seeth again is the same construction as the hath. It's something that's subjunctive in the sense that you may or may not know, you may not be aware of it. But if you are aware of it, then you have to act upon it. And then it's your response. So if you do have the ability, the means whereby to meet someone's needs, whether it's a physical, spiritual, or mental type of meeting of their needs, you have that, and also you are aware of it, that they need something physically, spiritually, or mentally, and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, for the question is asked, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In that illustration, the question being asked, and how dwelleth the love of God in him? And again, the love being referred to in the verse here is in all this section is this love, the agape love, an unsacrificial love. And the question, how does it dwell in him? Verse 18, we'll continue on. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Now, again, the word love is the subjunctive, in word or in tongue. But how are we to love? It says, now, but in deed and in truth. Now, what is a deed? And what is truth mentioned here in verse 18? Well, the idea of deed is, if you think of, in some industries today, they have what is known as ergonomics, which comes from the word to work in business, and especially in your light industrial stuff and your heavy industrial stuff, even in the secretarial field, there are design chairs that are ergonomically designed. And I worked for a company one time where every twice a day, morning time and afternoon time, we have to stop and we'd have to move our hands a certain way and we have to do certain finger exercises, and I forget all the stuff, we had to move our head one way and this way, so our body would not get, our muscles and our joints would not be exposed to too much, so they'd have a chance to rest and have a chance to stretch. And I'm sure if you've heard of ergonomics, well, the word deed here comes from this word, the word is ergon, which we get the word ergonomics from, but it deals with the word work, and we're not supposed to love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, remember ergon, and in truth. So our love, when we love, sometimes in this sacrificial idea of the word love, it must sometimes takes work. There's work involved in it. Being a mother, being a father, being a parent, or being a sibling, or just being a believer, it takes work to be able to have that, demonstrate the unsacrificial love for a fellow believer. It takes that work. It's work. We're supposed to do it in deed and in truth. And hereby we know, verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, how do we know? And how do we assure? And this word assure, if you notice, it says shall assure. It's something that will be, take that, that's a futuristic verb. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, does that, in verse 8, this is referring back to the previous verses. And this is how we know it. By the way we relate to fellow believers is how we know it. And this is how our hearts will be assured before him. Verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, now probably the biggest thing that people have is a conscience. And some people's consciences have been seared with a hot iron that they have no conscience. And others have a sensitive conscience. But Scripture says, for if our heart heart condemn us for the way we've been behaving, the way we've been relating to other people, then we have to stop and think. And then again, this is, again, you notice the word if there in the verse. If, it means it's something that perhaps may or may not be true, depending on our situation. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And so, whenever our heart condemns us, or if our heart starts to condemn us, we need to evaluate, not based upon our feelings, not based upon our environment, but based upon the Word of God. If there's something that appears to be condemning us, if our heart appears to be condemning us, if our conscience appears to be bothering us, then it's a good thing to stop, and rather than evaluating it from a social standpoint or psychological standpoint, we take the Word of God and evaluate it based upon the Word of God, and evaluate what it is that is condemning, why we are being troubled, why our heart is bothering us, why our conscience is bothering us, and use the Word of God as the basis for the answer and for the result. Because we know that God is greater than our heart, and God is the one that gave us the Scripture. Sometimes our heart may, or our conscience may be troubling us, and it may not be based upon the Word of God. Maybe it might be based upon something else. But it's got to be based upon the Word of God, because God is greater than our heart, and He knoweth all things. And so thinking of the passage here so far, in the context of being passing from death to life, we want to do what is right. We know, and we want to be able to relate to fellow Christians, fellow believers, and being able to do so, we must be sensitive and be loved with our fellow Christians, fellow believers, in an unsacrificial way. And whosoever we ask, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive. Now, remember, if our heart is condemning us, we missed verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And so, there may be situations when our heart will condemn us, and there may be other situations when our heart does not condemn us. And again, in verse 27, it may or may not be. You notice the word if there. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now, what is the idea behind confidence? When we have confidence towards God, when somebody has confidence in doing something, they have a certain amount of freedom that they experience. And so, if our heart is not condemning us, if our conscience is not condemning us, if what we're doing is based upon Scripture, then we have this confidence towards God, this freedom in Christ that Scripture talks about. And we're not, and that comes from being obedient to what God says. And it's only when we start perhaps misunderstanding, misinterpreting, or perhaps even ignoring the Scripture when verse 19 comes into effect, as far as having our heart being condemning us, having a problem with our conscience, when we start getting away from what is true and what the Word of God says, we could have this confidence, this freedom that we can have in Christ. And because of that freedom, we could verse 22 comes into effect. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Now, the word ask again, remember we had a couple verses in here that we had the ifs in there and so forth. There's no if here, but it's if could be there. It's like an understood if we ask of Him. It is a subjunctive. If we ask of Him, and whatsoever we ask, we receive. Now, but the problem is sometimes believers do not ask. The Word of God tells us that we can ask. The Word of God tells us we should have faith. The Word of God tells us many things. But if we ignore, if we fail to follow what the Word of God says, then we fail to receive the benefits from obeying the Word of God. But it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, this is not referring to any works salvation here in verse 20-22, but if we're doing what is right, if we're obeying the Father, we're obeying the Scripture, we're going to be keeping what the Word of God says. And if a person is keeping abiding in Christ, abiding in the freedom of Christ, and doing what the Bible says, following the Word of God, then our actions are pleasing to God. Now, at the point in time when those actions, our actions stop be pleasing or stop pleasing God, no matter what they might be, then is when our heart will condemn us, is when our conscience will stop bothering us, and that's when we have to go back and we have to evaluate our life, evaluate what we're doing, our actions, through the Word of God, so that we can be pleasing in His sight. We don't want to displease God by what we do and how we live. And here in this passage, one of the things that has been mentioned is our relationship to fellow believers, fellow brethren. Do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, if you remember, when Christ was here on earth, He was asked what the greatest commandment was. And He said to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And He said the second one is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in order order for somebody to love God, they need to believe God. They need to accept what God has given to them. And God has given to them Christ. God has given to us Christ. And God himself became incarnate and died on the cross for the sin of man, for the sin of Adam. And so we must believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first step. I mean, if that has not taken place, then maybe that's why the conscience is bothering some. Maybe that's why the heart is troubling some. Because that first step of believing on Christ, I'm believing on God, and believing on Jesus Christ has not been done yet. And you can't have the second part of the verse without that first part of the verse. And love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he gave. He gave. The verb he gave in this verse, he gave us commandment. Christ only gave us that commandment one time. I mean, as far as when he was on earth. It may be a different writers of scripture may have reported on it several times, but the commandment was given once by Christ. And that's all that should have to be. Just one commandment in the scripture, just the way one time should be good enough. He shouldn't have to keep on repeating and repeating and repeating himself, and he didn't. Just gave it one time. He said, love one another as he gave us commandment. He just had to give it one time. And it's our responsibility to listen to what he says. If we fail to listen, it's not his fault. It's right. God has recorded it in scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have 66 canonical books in our Bible. And it is our responsibility to understand God's message. We all know God's message, and we know some specific message, but there is an abundance of truth in the scripture, and it is our responsibility to understand what God is trying to communicate to us. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. Now, if you look at it from from one standpoint, where do you want to dwell? Do you want to dwell in Christ, or do you want to dwell out of Christ? Now, perhaps when I say out of Christ is not quite clear enough, but do you want to be in fellowship with Christ, or do you want to be out of fellowship with Christ, is a way of looking at it. Now, if you look at it from a human standpoint, if we have a brother or sister, or a mother or father, or a son and daughter, however you want to look at it, but if there is something that's not quite right with the brothers and sisters, or the sons and daughters, or however you want to, whatever human type of relationship you want to assign to the illustration, if there's a problem with two of the individuals involved, then their fellowship is kind of askew. But if we don't want that to happen with our fellowship with Christ. We don't want that to happen. And so he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And so that's how we can stay in fellowship with Christ, is by keeping his commandments. And we have to know what his commandments are in order to keep them, and so therefore we have to study the Word of God. And we don't want to get some exterior book and read some other book, or we don't want to necessarily listen to other people. I mean, the ultimate authority is the Word of God. What somebody says is contrary to the Word of God, if what someone wrote in some book is contrary to the Word of God, then we have to disregard what contradicts the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be the final authority in our life, and because we must be able to keep God's commandments, that way we could continue to dwell in Him, continue to have fellowship with Him, and He in Him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Now, at the moment of salvation, we receive the Spirit. That's when we receive the Spirit, at the moment of salvation. And it only had to be one time. One time do we have to receive the Spirit. We don't have to. It's not something that we receive every single week, every single month, every single day, or whenever we reach a certain emotional plateau in our life. No, it's just a one time. And we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given to us. Now, I don't think this passage should be something necessarily that should be looked upon as far as for a believer to read and say feel condemned. It should be something that believer can look upon and feel encouraged, because we do have the Spirit of God. He gave it to us at the time of salvation. Just one time is all that was necessary for us to receive the Spirit, and we have the Spirit of God. And the ultimate objective that God has for our life is to have a fellowship with Him, and that fellowship is established and strengthened by our being obedient to Him and what He says in the Scripture, and consequently by our being obedient to the Scripture, that's how our relationship with others are strengthened and built. But it all ultimately points to our relationship as believers with Jesus Christ. If our relationship with Jesus Christ deteriorates or becomes tarnished in some way, not that when I say tarnished or deteriorates, our salvation will never pass away, but our sanctification is always something that must be worked upon. Our justification is permanent. Our sanctification is a progress and something that takes time and time. It's a progress and a process whereby we should be becoming more and more like Christ. Now, sometimes we stray and we get off the track from what Scripture is teaching, and we stop growing, but still we are still, if we are a believer, if God has declared us righteous, an event that only had to take place one time, then we are His children. But sanctification is in sometimes is in, it deals with our restoring our fellowship with God. And a fellowship with God is broken because of something that we are doing that is contrary to Scripture, then that needs to be evaluated. If our heart is condemning us, we must evaluate why, based upon the Word of God, not based upon something exterior, but based upon God's Word.